Well, church discipline. Imagine life without discipline. On the sporting field, there's the injuries to self suffered due to a lack of self-discipline. And then there are those injuries suffered because of another person who's not kept disciplined. We've seen that over the weekend. If you're a football fan, Nathan Cleary sent off on Friday night. The great Burgess boy of the mighty Red and Greens sent off yesterday. The only reason Cronulla were able to win. But far be it from me to talk football this morning. That's why we have referees, isn't it? We have referees to sort these things out, don't we? To manage those who won't be kept disciplined. Again, in church, there's the danger of no self-discipline and the disasters caused by those who will not be disciplined. So as we continue our series on the church, you might think we're talking about the doctrine of the church. Why is he talking about church discipline? Because church discipline is crucial to the doctrine of the church. Okay? We may have lost sight of how to do it, but we still must be engaged in it. We continue this series, and I speak today of two types of discipline, one needed to be self-imposed and the other to be imposed. The need to be disciplined or be disciplined. That little word to makes a very big difference to that statement, doesn't it? To be disciplined or, no, to be disciplined. In Matthew 18, prior to the passage on how you discipline a brother or a sister, Jesus makes very clear that the primary need of each individual is to be self-disciplined. So Matthew 18, verse 8, he says, "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire." Of course, the literalist at this point, the dopey, really dopey literalist, would be the person who would say, "Oh, you're supposed to cut your foot off." But it's not intended to be that way. I mean, in fact, you can imagine Jesus' disciples at this point, can't you? I mean, they've not been wonderful. And you can imagine this morning as I get up to preach, having abided by this serious little moment in verse 8, I'd be the armless, legless, eyeless preacher. Might look interesting, but probably wouldn't be terribly effective in communication. So Jesus is making a very strong point here that we need to be as ruthless with sin in our lives as we possibly can, and to treat sin as worse than contemplating the loss of a limb or an eye. That we must react to sin with great strength. Of course, when you add to the amount of angst that comes with someone having to discipline you, we all know, ultimately, that the self-discipline of putting sin aside is far better than having to be on the end of someone disciplining you. However, self-discipline is often lacking, and sinful behaviour can so easily beset people. And such behaviour is to be taken seriously and disciplined by the church, as Matthew 18 makes clear. But as we look at these verses, I want to answer some questions that may fill your mind this morning when we talk about this subject of church discipline. Who receives the discipline and who does the disciplining? Well, the answer is the same for both those questions. A brother or a sister in Christ, of a brother or sister in Christ. It's the brother or sister in Christ who does the disciplining. It's the brother or sister in Christ for whom the discipline is being done. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 said, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside." Now, in my experience, church is very good at being more judgmental about the world outside than sometimes it is about taking care of its own self. The context of church discipline in Matthew 18 is the church, it seems, not the world. It's not the church's job to discipline the world. It's the job and the responsibility of the church to introduce the world to Jesus Christ. Our job for the world is evangelization. The job in church for discipline applies to us. I have no expectation, of course, in the midst of saying all that the world will behave as God commands. You might think that it does or that it will. I have no expectations of that. Perhaps if you are older, you lived in that wonderful period of time, established, where Australia was established on Judeo-Christian principles that now have gone to the pack, and we've chewed up our heritage and kind of we've dyed it out for a long time, and now the table seems a little bare. But that may have been for you a time where you actually expected the world to behave according to God's commands. But you can't expect that now. And perhaps we shouldn't have expected it back then either. But when it comes to the church, we should have every expectation that those who name Christ as Lord will live in a way that honours him. So friends, please don't go on a search out and destroy mission of the world, okay? Go and tell them of the love of Jesus and invite them to come into his family. And in his family, please don't go on a search out and destroy mission of people in church, but love people enough to be about their correction when they fall. Well, what kind of sin are we talking about here that needs the kind of church discipline that requires somebody to be confronted? After all, we all sin, don't we? None of us come to church with a perfect bill of health, but I wouldn't encourage us necessarily to be running around this morning chasing each other on every single little sinful issue that is involved in your life. We'd be very busy if we did that, wouldn't we? There may be appropriate for us from time to time to say to one another, you think that's appropriate? Doesn't need anything more than that. But I'm not talking about those kinds of issues this morning. I remember at SMBC, there was a fellow there who was in a room shared with another fellow, and the other fellow always came into the room very late at night and would wake him up and make noise. And this other fellow rebuked him, told him off, and the guy got very annoyed. He stormed out of the room down the hall, not wanting to be rebuked. And the fellow got out of his bed, walked out the door and chased him down the hall, praying at the top of his voice, "Oh Lord, please help such and such to repent." And everyone in the building could hear it. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's the way we should go about church discipline. And nor do I think we necessarily have to have kind of the Inquisition on people who might actually wake us up from time to time. But we all need to be disciplined in living the Christian life. But there are times when a Christian may need to come under the discipline of others. And I think Jesus gives us a bit of a glimpse into when this is important when he says, "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." I think the kind of sin we're talking about when we talk about church discipline is the kind of sin that requires, the kind of sin that requires church discipline is the kind that causes God's children to stumble, that jeopardizes a person's salvation, is life-threatening, and could lead to a person being lost to God, like those referred to in verse 14. So, who receives the discipline and who does the discipline? Well, a brother and sisters do that in Christ. What kind of sin are we talking about here? I think we're talking about the really serious realities of sin that can cause people to stumble in their faith. What's the purpose, though, of this church discipline? Well, I think we're meant to notice that Jesus' advice on discipline occurs within the context of three seeking stories in Matthew 18. In verses 10 to 14, it's the seeking of the lost sheep. In verses 15 to 20, there's the seeking of restored fellowship for the brother who sins or sister who sins against you. And verses 21 to 35, there's the seeking of forgiveness. In all three cases, the seeking is, of course, for repentance, but ultimately for restoration and reconciliation. Those who exercise church discipline are in heart to reflect the character of God who pursues the straying sheep and in verse 14 is not willing that any of his little ones be lost. Now, for all of those of you who are very expert in disciplining others, and every church has them, okay, please notice that discipline here is not for the purpose of disciplining a person out of your existence, but it's for the purpose of disciplining them into your fellowship. Please note that. Just like Jesus, in all his works, is seeking to draw people into fellowship with him. Question four then, how is discipline to be exercised in the church? If you're not already there, turn with me to Matthew 18 verses 15 to 19. Now I'm aware that some people may not actually agree with what I'm saying this morning, that's fine. As a former bishop who's had to discipline people and as someone who's been in church ministry for a long time, I've had to work out church discipline. You may do it differently than me and that'll be up to you. But as far as I can tell from the scriptures, this is the way I'd go about it. All right? Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. The word go is a command. You don't have a choice. Okay? You don't let the sun go down on your anger, that kind of thing. You need to address the issue, not just let it be pushed under the carpet. But you'll notice here that the command is to you personally to go on your own, just between the two of you. That first step is so important because sometimes you can be wrong in your assessment of things. I remember when I was at Liverpool, I wanted to have a go at some people who weren't coming to church. And I thought they had no good reason, and I was young and foolish and brash, and now I'm handsome and gorgeous and loving and all those sorts of things. Time changes people, doesn't it? But my minister said to me, do you think it might be worth going and speaking to them on the side quietly and ask them why they haven't been in church? He said, because they may actually have taken some friends to another church to settle them into that parish where they live, and they may actually be doing a ministry. And I hadn't thought about that. And it gave me cause to stop and pause and say, actually, I need to just go on my own and work out whether or not the problem is really a problem first, rather than diving in and assuming that it is. It's amazing the damage that you can do when you've got the facts wrong. The US Federal Aviation Administration has a unique device for testing the strength of windshields on aeroplanes. The device is a gun that launches dead chickens at a plane's windshield at approximately the speed the plane flies. The theory is that if the windshield does not crack from the carcass impact, it'll survive a collision with a bird during flight. Now, the British were interested in this and wanted to test a windshield on a brand new high-speed train engine. They borrowed the FAA's chicken launcher, loaded it with a chicken and fired. The ballistic chicken shattered the windshield, went through the engineer's chair, destroyed the instrument panel and embedded itself in the back wall of the engine cab. The British were stunned and asked the FAA to recheck the test to see if everything was done correctly. The FAA reviewed the test thoroughly and had one recommendation: use a thawed chicken. Now, So, brothers and sisters, you all remember the illustration, I know. But before we become cold, ballistic chickens towards a fallen brother or sister, try thawing out your love and ask some questions before you convict and condemn. If you are right in your assessment of your brother and sister's sin, then by going privately and in a private conversation, you may actually see them come to repentance. The benefit of doing this privately is that they will know you cared for them, and in private, you will spare them public embarrassment. Seems a loving thing to do, doesn't it? So don't talk or pray with others about this. Don't crank the wheels of gossip. Simply go on your own and speak to the person. But if that doesn't work, verse 16, if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is consistent, of course, with the Old Testament practice where accusations always needed to be backed up by the witness of two or three. There are always sinful people, sadly, in our world, who will, for their own ends, bring false accusations. And we've got to be very careful of that. Of course, taking a witness into a situation where discipline needs to occur is wise and helpful, because the witness can offer you objectivity, they can add a listening ear, they can show impartiality, they can act protectively of the accused, and where correction is needed, they can add persuasive appeal. Where their appeal is rejected, they then can confirm the validity of the person's need to repent and their unwillingness to do so. Hence verse 17, if the person refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. Now, I have to say, I think that needs to be unpacked a little bit, tell it to the church. And I don't have time to do that today. But should the first two avenues fail, then the fall of the brother or sister is to become the concern of the church. The telling of it to the church has a number of outcomes. It kills gossip. And I think it's fair to say that gossip can often be a sign of a failure of church discipline. I'll give you an example of church discipline that I was involved in. There was a clergyman who committed adultery, and the conversations that happened within the first week were conversations about, had he sexually abused one of the kids in the youth group? He hadn't. He'd committed adultery with a woman of age. Now, can I say, in our minds, all of that we should just be disgusted by. But in our minds, we would go, oh, okay, that's good. He didn't abuse a child. So we're probably dealing with two people who are of age to make those foolish decisions. But if you don't tell people clearly what the issue is, people's minds have a capacity to run to all the worst things. And gossip really is unhelpful. So church discipline at this level in verse 17 actually provides enough information for people not to be running around spruiking all kinds of unhelpful words and gossip. Secondly, I want to suggest to you that it protects and warns the congregation of God's people from walking in a similar manner. In my experience of dealing with adulteries in church, and I'm using that as an example, there are many others, but when it comes to light, often there's a domino effect across a congregation. People who have been holding out and trying to stay strong suddenly see another Christian or brother, sister fall, and it's like, oh, that gives them some kind of weird permission to be able to do the same. But to bring this to the church is to actually warn the church and to protect the church about that domino effect. But the primary outcome is that it confronts the sinful person with the fear of God and the gravity of their sin. It places before that person the supreme value that God places on holiness and the need for repentance and reconciliation. But when these three avenues fail, then comes the last resort of discipline. Verse 17. They haven't listened to you personally. They haven't listened to you and the witnesses. They're not listening to the church's response. If he refuses to listen to even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Up to including this action, I want to suggest to you that Jesus' process has been a lovingly careful response to the life of another who has a problem with sin and refuses to repent. But that love of Jesus is not cheap sentimentality or an idle threat. It's a love that treats a person seriously, not excusing their sinfulness, but acting for the well-being of all involved. And when all avenues are rejected and the person prefers their sin more than obedience to God, Jesus says they are to be treated accordingly, like a pagan or a tax collector. What does that mean? What does it mean to treat someone like a pagan or a tax collector? I want to suggest to you, very simply, it's to treat them like they're not a Christian. They're not allowed the pretense of the claim to be a Christian. You don't ignore them, of course, like some people do. I was reading some stuff on church discipline, and some of them, I have to say, I had to balk at. Somebody who's committed sin and is under discipline, when you see them coming down the street towards you, don't cross the road and walk on the other side as though they don't exist. How do you treat a non-Christian? Answer? You share the gospel with them, don't you? You call them to repentance and faith. You don't button up your lip and say nothing to them. You don't say certain things to them. You wouldn't pray with them, for example. You treat them like a non-Christian. And you'd speak to them about the gospel, and you speak to them about their need to repent. Of course, you do that, and you won't be crossing the road when they see you. They'll cross the road to avoid you, won't they? Because they don't want to be confronted by their sin. In fact, more often than not, when someone's confronted by their sin in a church and are under discipline, what do? They leave to go to another church, don't they? Which is staggeringly sad. It was a lot easier, I think, in the New Testament because we didn't have a church on every block. Okay, so there weren't too many places for them to go. But they can go to a plethora of churches across the Nowra region, can't they? Of course, if their sin becomes known in all those churches, and all those churches are good and they exercise discipline and they keep leaving, guess what? They'll eventually not come to church. And when they're at the local golf club or the bowling club, they'll say, oh, the church, I don't have anything to do with the church. Unloving group of people they were. And we get condemned, because we had the courage and the love to actually confront them about their sin. And so we get on the end of that, don't we? But it's hardly surprising, because they crucified Jesus for confronting people about their sin, didn't they? So what makes you think that people won't crucify you when you confront them about their sin in church? I cannot stress how serious a thing it is to be confronted by a brother or sister about your sin. And I can't urge you strongly enough to take seriously someone's appeal to you to stop sinning. Because when the process of discipline is not taken seriously and the church responds by treating you as an unbeliever, then you ought to note in verses 18 to 20 that the action has God's support. It's a strange verse, but it needs to be read in its context. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That has a context in terms of discipline. And in the process, whatever you bind on earth, whatever you loose on earth, those things will be the outcomes that are heavenly ones. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. So if the church or the witnesses gather together, prayerfully seeking a brother's repentance or a sister's repentance, and they refuse to repent, and they in the end treat them like a non-Christian, that will be bound in heaven as such. But if they repent, then forgiveness follows, all things will be loosed. Well, why should we commit to this kind of church discipline? Well, I'm going to be very quick here. Verse 5, because God's little ones are precious to him. Verse 6, sin is always relational and damaging. The consequences of sin, verses 8 and 9, are devastating. Verses 10 to 14, discipline reflects the love of God, desiring that none of his little ones should be lost. And verses 17 to 20, such is the nature of our fellowship. The loss of a brother or sister should be felt incredibly deeply, like the amputation of a limb. In such a context, you can see why the only right response to church discipline really is a godly grief. We don't smile at discipline. It's not something that you rush into with great joy going, hip, hip, I'm doing some church discipline. If you've ever had to do church discipline, you'll know it's not a hip, hip moment. In fact, it can be quite significant to the point where a person's livelihood is taken away. Gary and I, as bishops, have to deal with those kinds of things, where decisions for discipline are much more significant than a hip, hip, hooray, we've solved the problem. The sorrow and the grief that follows for a spouse, for example, whose husband loses their job. The children who reflect upon what's happened to their mummy and daddy and their reactions to the things of Christ as a result. No one should aspire to wanting to be the disciplinarian of the church. Indeed, every discipline should come with godly grief. It's to grieve with the Spirit, it's to lament with Christ, and it's to empathize with the Father whose will is scorned and whose love is rejected. So finally, you were waiting for a finally, weren't you? All right? Pretty serious morning, isn't it? It is a serious morning, but just in the back of your head, don't lose sight of the cross, will you? Because there's a disciplinary moment by the God of all things who allowed the discipline of sin to be dealt with in his Son for our sake. So there's always hope within discipline. But how do you discipline? What's the $6 million question, isn't it? Well, we know it must honour Christ and protect the body of Christ. It must be done in love with the hope of a person's repentance and restoration. It may mean from time to time that you might prevent somebody from coming to the Lord's table. But in the current age in which we live, I'm not quite sure what power we've got to stop them anymore. And so just so you know, if someone was to come to church who is living quite inappropriately and wanting to demand to have the Lord's Supper, and they wanted to kind of stage show their situation, I would simply not have the Lord's Supper. Rather than bring the Lord's meal into dishonour, I would simply say, well, we're not going to do the Lord's Supper this morning, and I'll move to morning prayer. That's not me disciplining you. It's me disciplining them and honouring Christ at the same moment and hopefully setting an example for you of good discipline and love within the life of the church. Does that make sense? And in that light, church discipline should be exemplary within the body of Christ. By that I mean, as the church observes leadership exercising discipline, the outcome of a leader's discipline of somebody or the church's discipline of somebody should be that the fellowship in the end, looking on, would go, you know, if I ever have to be disciplined, I hope it's done here and I hope it's done by them. Because they do not ignore sin and they love people enough to take action and they hold out the hand of grace and endless forgiveness. If I'm going to have to come under discipline anywhere, I want to come under their discipline. And that's a word to any leader in a church. It's more than just firing off the shots. It's actually showing people in church that discipline can be done with love and respect and care. Maybe it's not successful all the time, but people can see that it's done in a way that reflects the love of Christ. Well, all I can say in response to all these things is pray that they will never have to happen in our midst, for it will only ever be a reason for grief, not for joy. And so here's the punchline for all of you, and can I just say I'm preaching on this subject in a peaceful time. I don't know anyone who needs to come under this kind of discipline in our church at this time. Okay? All right? So, here's my piece of advice for you. Be self-disciplined. It's easier, it's happier, it's better for everyone, and it honours our fellowship with Christ and each other, and it shines the light of the truth into a darkened world.